ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
The Bible is written about and addressed to God's people Israel. It is the history of their past, the prophecy of their future, the law of their relation to their God, and the promise of God's eternal care for them. The common misconception that the Jews or Israel are all that remains of them has made the Bible meaningless and most of it apparently false to those who hold this mistaken belief. It is just as though you took a good history of the United States, but wherever the name United States appeared therein, you erased it and wrote China in its place. As a history of China, it would be obviously false, but if you applied it to the right nation, it would be clearly true. The Bible's history of Israel's past is known to be accurate, and its prophecies of Israel's future have been fulfilled in every detail down to the present day. When the police have the fingerprints of a wanted man, they know that the man whose fingerprints match those they have is the man they seek. Likewise, when we find the people to whom God has fulfilled all of his promises and prophecies to Israel, we have found Israel. Today, the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic nations have Israel's fingerprints in every detail. When we realize that we are Israel, the Bible becomes full of meaning for us. It is our history. It contains God's promises to us. It gives us courage to face the terrible upheaval into which all the world is being drawn. If you will only read the Bible with an open mind, taking no man's word for it, but proving for yourself what the Bible says, then comparing that with what you know of present-day history, you will see that we are God's people Israel, and that, however terrible the trial ahead, we will be brought safely through it when we turn to God. First, let us briefly review the ancient history of Israel. God first made his promises of wonderful blessings to Abram, changing his name to Abraham, meaning father of nations. Note that this is in the plural, nations. God repeated his promises to Abraham's son, Isaac, and again to Isaac's son, Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, which means he will rule with God. Israel had 12 sons. The descendants of each son became in time a tribe under its ancestor's name. Thus, all the descendants of Dan became the tribe of Dan. All the descendants of Benjamin became the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth. For many centuries, all members of all the 12 tribes collectively were known as the children, that is, descendants, of Israel. However, do not confuse this with the later house or kingdom of Israel, about which I will have more to say later. Israel and his 12 sons, with their families, went into Egypt, as you will remember, and after about 2.5 centuries, their descendants left Egypt in the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. For several generations, they were ruled by judges appointed by God. Later, they unwisely copied the customs of the surrounding nations and demanded a king. So Saul became their first king, ruling the 12 tribes as a single nation. This unified nation of 12 tribes, like the United States of 50 states, continued until the death of Solomon in 975 BC, when it broke into two nations, Israel and Judah. 1 Kings chapters 11 and 12 tell us how Solomon finally fell into idolatry, misgoverned the people, and burdened them with excessive taxes. When his son Rehoboam succeeded Solomon as king in 975 BC, the weary people petitioned him to ease their burdens. But being vain and arrogant, and surrounded by a lot of bright young Jewish advisors, even as today, he threatened to make their load heavier. The exasperated people of the 10 northern tribes revolted and set up their own independent kingdom under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which is told in detail in 1 Kings chapters 11 and 12 and 2 Chronicles chapters 10 and 11. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had left in his kingdom only the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, with most of the Levites, who were the priests. And this southern kingdom was never thereafter known as Israel, but only as the house or kingdom of Judah. The northern ten-tribed kingdom was thereafter called the house or kingdom of Israel. Just as the southern kingdom, Judah, took its name from the tribe of Judah, which was the ruling tribe, so also the northern kingdom of Israel was sometimes called Ephraim in the prophecies, because the tribe of Ephraim was the most powerful tribe in it. The histories and destinies of the two kingdoms were thereafter separate. They engaged separately in foreign wars and treaties, and were sometimes at war with each other, as the books of Kings and Chronicles record. From the time of this separation, 975 BC, the Bible very carefully distinguishes between the southern two-tribe nation of Judah and the northern ten-tribe nation of Israel. This distinction is kept clear both in the historical record of what is past and the prophetic record of what is to come. Just as we must carefully distinguish between the two nations of Israel and Judah, so also we must carefully distinguish between the nation of Judah and the Jews. Later, both nations were carried into captivity, but separately, at different times, by different conquerors, and taken to different places. Israel was conquered by Assyria between 740 and 720 BC, and by 715 BC, all of its people had been deported and resettled in what we now know as Armenia, northwestern Iran, and the region near Baku, around the southern end of the Caspian Sea. The Assyrians brought in other people and settled them in Samaria, the southern half of Israel's old Palestinian land, to which the people of Israel never returned. See 2 Kings chapter 17. From this time onward, the historical parts of the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible do not record the further history of Israel, but in the Apocrypha, 2 Esdras 13 records their further journey to Arsereth, the valley of the river Sereth, a northern tributary of the Danube River in modern Romania, which still bears the name Sereth. At the conclusion of this deportation of Israel from its Palestinian home, the Assyrian king Sennacherib also invaded the southern kingdom of Judah and captured all the smaller cities in it, everything except Jerusalem. The people of these smaller cities were deported, along with the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Sennacherib's own record of this invasion says that he deported 200,150 people from the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 Kings 18, verse 13, and Isaiah 36, verse 1 mention his capture of these cities. Thus, the Assyrian deportation of Israel included the entire population of the northern kingdom of Israel and a considerable representative share of the southern kingdom of Judah. From this time on, these people became the so-called lost ten tribes of Israel. The kingdom of Judah, on the other hand, did not go into captivity until 606 to 585 BC, and it was conquered by Babylon, not Assyria. They were deported to the city of Babylon and settled nearby, a little south of Baghdad in what is now southern Iraq. Not quite all of them were deported, a few of the poor being left behind to cultivate the land, and no other people were brought in to resettle the land. See 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. This Babylonian captivity of Judah lasted 70 years. After the fall of Babylon, King Cyrus allowed all who wished to return to Palestine, beginning about 536 BC. Ezra chapters 1 and 2 records that only 42,360 returned, and their descendants, who had never been called Jews until their Babylonian conquerors gave them that name, returned turned and lived in Palestine until the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans under Titus in A.D. 70. This reconstructed nation, sometimes called Jewish, was the 70 weeks nation with the evil destiny to finish the transgression prophesied in Daniel 9, verse 24. In A.D. 70, those who had survived the terrible wars ceased to be a nation at all and became scattered wanderers in all lands. There is not one word in either the Bible or secular history to suggest that Israel either was destroyed or that they went down to Babylon and joined Judah in the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews themselves testify that the genealogy of those who returned from Babylon shows no one from any tribe but Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, the members of the southern kingdom of Judah. To the contrary, it was well known at the beginning of the Christian era that Israel then existed in great numbers. Josephus' great history, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 11, Chapter 5, speaks of them as an immense multitude beyond the Euphrates River. The prophetic parts of the Bible still continue to prophesy the great future of Israel several generations after they had vanished into the Assyrian captivity. Jesus Christ was well aware of the existence of Israel separate and apart from Judah and the Jews. Only Israel was then dispersed out of its own land. The complete and permanent destruction of the Jewish nation by the Romans under Titus and their subsequent troubles as outcasts in every land are not a failure of the prophecies and promises to Israel, but an accurate fulfillment of the prophecies about the Jews. With the history of these nations in mind, let us examine God's promises and prophecies about Israel in the Bible. God's promises to Abraham were unconditional. God must fulfill them or break his word. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." God did not say that he would do this if or perhaps. These were all unconditional promises. Those promises which were made at Mount Sinai, on condition that men should obey God's laws, were the promises made through Moses relating to health, prosperity, peace, and so on. The promises to Abraham were unconditional and absolute. And in the New Testament, Paul tells us that these, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. If the Bible is true, if God's word is good, then these promises must be good. God repeated these promises unconditionally to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 24. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all of these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Again, in the 28th and 35th chapters of Genesis, God repeated his promises unconditionally to Jacob, who is Israel, our ancestor. "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. There can't be any evasion of these promises, and God has always honored them. Even when the children of Israel worshipped the golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, God didn't destroy them for the sake of these promises. See Exodus 32, verses 7 to 14. In many places, the New Testament recognized these promises as being still in full effect. For example, in Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 17. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, wherein God, being willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Again in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, and chapter 15, verse 8, Paul tells us, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So these are the promises of God. If they are false, then the Bible is false. But if they have been fulfilled, then the people to whom they were fulfilled are thereby identified as Israel. But the separate and very different prophecies relating to the Jews show that the promises and prophecies to Israel had no reference to the Jews. Let's look at a few of them. Israel was to have a change of name, while the Jews' name was left to them as a curse. In Isaiah 65, verse 15, God tells the Jews, And ye shall leave your name for a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. But who are God's servants? In many places God repeats this, But thou, Israel, art my servant. Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. For example, see Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 10, chapter 43, verses 1 and 10, chapter 44, verses 1, 2, 21 and 22, and many others. This has been fulfilled. Israel is no longer called by its old name, but the Jews have retained their name for a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, as Jeremiah 24, verse 9 says. Again, the Jews were to be known by their faces. Isaiah 3, verse 9 says, The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. And to this day, the Jew is known by his face, and even getting his nose bobbed can't always hide it. It is a witness against him, while Israel is not so marked. Israel was to become a great nation and also a company of nations, and to be a nation forever and to have a king forever. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Since the sun, moon, and stars still shine, these promises must be still in effect, and they cannot possibly apply to the Jews, who never were a company of nations, and who ceased to be a nation at all in A.D. 70. On the other hand, Israel has fulfilled all of this, as we shall see. God said that the Jews were to be destroyed as a nation, and to become scattered outcasts in all lands. In the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, God used the parable of the potter making a clay bottle on the potter's wheel, and on the first trial, the bottle was spoiled. So the potter mashed it back into a lump and tried again. And on the second trial, he made a perfect bottle. God said that he would remake Israel into the kind of nation he wanted, just as the potter had done with the soft clay. But in the next chapter, Jeremiah 19, God told the prophet to get an earthen bottle which had been burned hard, and to assemble the elders and important men of Jerusalem. Then God said, "Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say to them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." Again in Jeremiah 15, verse 4, and chapter 24, verse 29, God said of the Jews, "And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all the places whither I shall drive them." In fulfillment of this, after the 70 weeks, or 490 years, of Daniel 9, verse 24, were completed, Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and the Jews were broken as a nation, and have had no king of their own. In John 19, verse 15, they spoke truly, "We have no king but Caesar." Israel, on the other hand, was to become a very numerous people. "Yet the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." The Jews, on the other hand, were to be reduced to a remnant. In Ezekiel 5, verses 11 and 12, God said, "Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have pity. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part unto all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them." See also Jeremiah 15, verses 7 to 9, and so forth. The total Jewish population of the world is estimated today to be about 16 million people, almost exactly what it was estimated to be just before Hitler's completely mythical massacre of 6 million Jews who were not killed at all. They are not so prolific that in 20 years they could increase their numbers by 60%, as they would have to do if the alleged massacre was true. To conceal this fact, the Jews now seek to falsify the records. You will remember that in our 1960 census, it was not permitted to ask anyone his religion, so that you couldn't find out that at least 5 million of the supposedly dead 6 million had been illegally admitted to the United States. But this 16 million is certainly not as the stars of the heavens or as the sand which is upon the seashore for numbers. For another thing, Israel was to become blind to its identity. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul comments that blindness in part has happened to Israel. This is in fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verses 19 and 20. "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? You remember that God's servant is Israel. The Jews, on the other hand, are not blind to their identity. They know their origin and history, although they try to fool you into thinking that they are Israel. And generally, they've succeeded in this deception. Again, Israel was to receive the new covenant, Christianity. Jeremiah 31:33 prophesied it, and in Hebrews 8, verse 10, Paul quotes it in proof of this. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Have the Jews received the new covenant? Of course not. As the beloved Apostle John said in 1 John 2, verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And in John 15, verse 23, Jesus Christ himself said, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. The Jews do not fulfill any of the principal prophecies concerning Israel. Therefore, the Jews are not Israel. But does Israel exist today, or has God violated all of his promises? Yes, Israel exists today, for the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples have received the fulfillment of God's promises and prophecies. First, they are a great nation and a company of nations, all of the same race. The United States is the largest civilized nation in the world. Its population is exceeded only by China, India, and Russia. It is the richest, the most advanced, the most benevolent in its policies, and has the greatest degree of liberty of any large nation. Between the two world wars, the former British Empire was officially reorganized into the British Commonwealth of Nations. Canada and Australia are independent nations. The Scandinavian and Germanic nations are of the same blood, have largely the same customs, and can be identified historically as the peoples who furnished most of the population of the British Isles and its colonies and the United States. Second, they are very numerous, as the prophecy said Israel would be. In the last two centuries, the population of the United States has increased from a mere handful to over 180 million, of whom about 140 million are white Christians of Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, or Germanic stock. In the last three centuries, the population of the British Isles and their colonies of Canada and Australia and New Zealand increased from about 5 million to over 70 million Anglo-Saxons. The nations of Germany, Austria, Holland, Denmark, Norway, Sweden, and Finland add about 96 million more. So the total number of the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples is well over 300 million. Third, they are a maritime people. Of the descendants of Israel, Numbers 24, verse 7 prophesies, his seed shall be in many waters. And in Psalm 89, verse 25, it says, I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Today, the world's greatest navies are those of the United States and Britain, and the three greatest merchant marine fleets are those of the United States, Britain, and Norway. Fourth, they are the greatest military powers. Jeremiah 51, verse 20 gives God's word, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. Throughout history, this has been true. Two centuries after being taken captive by Assyria, the peoples of Israel, who were then generally known as Scythians, had bled Assyria white by their constant warfare against it, so that Assyria was an easy pushover victory for the Medes and Persians just before they turned their attention to Babylon. It was the Israel tribes on their march into Europe, being then called the Visigoths, Ostrogoths, and Vandals, who crushed the Roman Empire. The peoples of Anglo-Saxon Israel defeated Russia under the Tsars, destroyed the great empires of Spain and Japan, and conquered Turkey and Italy. Not without heavy cost, of course, for the promises of easy victory were among the promises made through Moses, and these were conditional upon keeping the law. But the promise of final victory, so great that the enemy is shattered, even though the cost be heavy, this promise is unconditional, and it has been consistently fulfilled to only one people, those whom we identify as Israel. Fifth, they possess the gates of their enemies. You'll remember that this was one of God's promises, which we found in Genesis 22, verse 17. Obviously, this doesn't mean a wooden gate in some person's front yard, but the gateways of hostile nations, the great waterways of the world. Consider the fact that the Anglo-Saxon nations, and they alone, have power to close every important water gate in the world. American and British fleets based at Scotland, the Orkney Islands, Gibraltar, Malta, Aden, Cape Town, in Australia, Singapore, the Philippines, Hawaii, San Francisco, Puget Sound, Panama, the Falkland Islands, Hampton Roads, and Iceland. These dominate and can close the Skagerrak, the Baltic Sea, the North Sea, the English Channel, the Straits of Gibraltar, the Mediterranean, the Suez Canal, the Indian Ocean, the waters around Southeast Asia and the east coast of Asia, the coasts of Africa and around the Cape of Good Hope, the coasts of North and South America, the Straits of Magellan and around Cape Horn, and all trade routes across the Atlantic, Pacific, and Indian Oceans. And they have proved this by actually doing it in two world wars. Sixth, they possess the desolate heritages of the earth. In Isaiah 49, verse 8, God says, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." No one else has so successfully developed the colonies, which were desolate when they were first occupied, as have these people. Compare what the United States has done in its southwestern states with Mexico. Similar land, with fully as great undeveloped riches, and separated from us by only an imaginary line. Compare British Africa with the African colonies of all other nations, and especially compare it with the dismal savagery of the Negroes. Compare the development of Palestine and Iraq while under British rule. Compare this with Turkey, Arabia, Iran, and so forth. Seventh, they have expanded in colonies in all directions. Deuteronomy 3, verse 8 says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Genesis 28, verse 14 says, "Thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3 tells us, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Their colonies were established in every sea, in Europe, North and South America, Africa, Australia, New Zealand, and Asia. Who else ever had such colonies? All the ancient empires were insignificant compared to this. Since we have allowed the Jews to teach us to turn our backs on God, we have unwisely abandoned our colonies, and the chaos in the world today is largely a result of our failure to obey God's commands to occupy and rule the uncivilized peoples. However, even this was also prophesied. Eighth, they have maintained the continuity of the throne of David. David's descendants continued on the throne in Jerusalem until King Zedekiah was taken prisoner to Babylon, at which time all of his sons were slain. But the prophet Jeremiah took the king's daughters first to Egypt, as we read in Jeremiah 43, verse 6, and from there by way of Spain to Ireland, where Zedekiah's daughter, Teatethi, was married to Eochaid, the Heraman, or chief king of Ireland. Eochaid was a descendant of Zarah, one of the twin sons of Judah, while David was a descendant of Phares, the other twin. The two king lines of the tribe of Judah were united in this marriage, and the lineage is clearly traced in the histories of Ireland, Scotland, and England, unbroken down to the present Queen Elizabeth. Thus, the prophecy that David's descendants should always be on the throne over an Israelite nation has been fulfilled, and by the Anglo-Saxon nations only. This is covered but a tiny fraction of the Bible's proof that the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic people are the Israel of the Bible. Scholars have found nearly 100 prophecies concerning Israel which have been fulfilled by this one group of people. When you consider that the United Nations now recognizes more than 100 member nations, the odds against any one nation fulfilling the first of these prophecies is obviously at least 100-1. The odds against the same nation fulfilling both the first and second prophecies again multiplies this by 100, making 10,000-1. And the odds against the same nation fulfilling the first, second, and third prophecies becomes 1,000,000-1, and so forth. Well, you figure it out. Keep on multiplying by 100, even 50 more times. But even that isn't all. A group of nations, all of the same blood, have done this. Not a random assortment like China and Spain, or Egypt and Brazil, but all of the same racial group. So this again multiplies the odds. Do you think that all this could have happened by mere accident? And if you do think that this was pure accident, then what has become of God's prophecies and promises? Was God too ignorant to know that he couldn't make good on his word and that all the things he had promised to Israel would never get there, but would all be taken by other people? No, I don't think that God made any failures or any mistakes. He promised and prophesied many things about Israel. They have all come to pass, and they have all been made good to the same racial group of nations. This people has Israel's fingerprints. I have sketched briefly for you some of the Bible's evidence that the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic people of today are the living descendants of the Israel of the Bible. This evidence was in the form of many Bible prophecies of Israel's future, which have been accurately fulfilled by these nations and by no others. If the people who have actually done all the things which God said Israel would do, and who have received the exact blessings which God said he would give to Israel, if they are not Israel, how could God be so greatly mistaken? No, God was not mistaken. He knew what he would do and for whom he would do it. And by making good all his prophecies and promises, he has identified these nations as Israel. But there are some people who won't believe God and will not accept his identification of these nations. In fact, one clergyman with whom I discussed this wrote to me, demanding to know what other historians of the time, in what books, chapters, and verses, record their migration into Northern and Western Europe and the British Isles. He is but one of many skeptics who ask this, and to these skeptics the answer is, yes, various historians of those centuries have traced various steps of this migration. What I propose to do for you now is to trace this migration historically. Remember that within the time limits which must necessarily be fixed on such a talk as this, I can only hit the high spots. You know how large a library can be filled with history books, so I can't quote them all verbatim. But I will have time enough to show you that the historians have traced this migration from Israel's old Palestinian home into their European homes as the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples. Not under their old names, of course, but that also is the fulfillment of God's prophecy that he would call his servants by another name, And surely you now know that the Bible identifies Israel and only Israel as God's servants. The migration of the Israelites covered about 12 centuries, during which time they were mentioned by various historians, writing in different languages during different centuries, and therefore mentioned under different names. Even today, if you were to read a London newspaper, a Paris newspaper, and a Berlin newspaper, all dated about the end of 1940, you would find that the British newspaper said that in that year France was invaded by the Germans. The French newspaper said that the invasion was by les Allemands, and the German newspaper said that the invasion was by der Deutsch. Yet all three were talking about the same people and the same invasion. Likewise, we must not be surprised to find that the Israelites were given different names in the Assyrian, Greek, and Latin languages. Likewise, even the same language, names change from century to century. Just as today we never speak of Bohemia, as it was called only a century ago, but only of Czechoslovakia. You remember that the original 12-tribe nation of Israel broke up into two nations upon the death of King Solomon about 975 B.C. The northern two-thirds of the land, containing the 10 tribes, kept the name Israel, while the southern one-third, containing the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and many of the Levites, took the name of Judah after the royal tribe. From that time on, they kept their separate existence, until they were finally merged into a vast migration, as we will see. Most of the kings of the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel were distinguished more for their wickedness than for any ability. However, Omri, who reigned from 885 to 874 B.C., was a vigorous and able king, although as wicked as the others, and his reign was regarded among the other nations of Western Asia as the foundation upon which the national identity thereafter rested. The languages of that day spoke of a family, a tribe, or even a whole nation as a house or household. If you have read your Bible much, you must surely remember God's many references to the house of Israel or house of Judah, meaning in each case the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Judah. But the phrase was also used in those days to refer to a nation as the house of a great king who ruled it. The Assyrians, among others, began calling the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel the house of Omri. In Hebrew, house was Beth, in English usually spelled B-E-T-H and pronounced Beth. In the related Semitic language of Assyrian, this was Bit. The Hebrew Omri was in Assyrian, sometimes written Humri, sometimes Kumri. With this preface in mind, let's start tracing the Israelites from their Palestinian homeland in the Assyrian conquest and deportation. In 2 Kings 15:29, we read, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria." In 1 Chronicles 5:26, it says, "And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah, and Habor, and Hara, and to the river Gozan, unto this day." Confirmation of this is found in inscriptions of Tiglath-Pileser, which archaeologists have dug up and which are in our museums today. One of these says, "The cities of Galaza," which is probably Assyrian for Galilee, "Ebilka," which is probably Assyrian for Abel-Beth-Maacah, "which are on the border of Bithumria, the whole land of Naphtali in its entirety, I brought within the border of Assyria. My official I set over them as governor. The land of Bithumria, all of its people, together with all their goods, I carried off to Assyria. Pekah, their king, they deposed, and I placed Ossi as king." In confirmation of this change of kings, we read in 2 Kings 15, verse 30, And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead. The conquest thus begun in the northeastern and northern parts of the kingdom about 740 B.C. worked southward down to the heavily fortified capital city of Samaria, which was captured about 721 B.C. Another king of Assyria reigned by that time. 2 Kings 18, verses 9 to 11, records it as follows. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah of Judah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hala, and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. We know that King Shalmaneser died toward the latter part of this siege, and the final conquest and deportation were carried on by his successor, King Sargon II. In confirmation of this, an inscription of Sargon II says, In the beginning of my reign, the city of Samaria I besieged, I captured. 27,280 of its inhabitants I carried away. The deportation of a whole nation naturally took a considerable period of time. The journey had to be organized with adequate supplies for each convoy on each stage of the journey and proper organization of the places selected to receive them. We know that Sargon II did not hold the cities of the Medes, east of the Zagros Mountains, until a few years after 721 B.C. So about 715 to 712 B.C. is the correct date for the deportation to Media. The places to which Israel was deported by the Assyrians can be summed up in brief as constituting an arc or semicircle around the southern end of the Caspian Sea. This deportation took in the entire population of the 10 northern tribes constituting the nation of Israel. From this point on, the separation into tribes is apparently lost, and it is as a nation that the kingdom of Israel moved into its Assyrian captivity. This left the other two tribes still living in the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria and Egypt were the two giant empires of that day, each seeking domination over all the smaller and weaker nations. Assyria had driven Egyptian influence out of Western Asia back to the continent of Africa and had made all the smaller nations surrounding Judah into vassal states paying heavy tribute to Assyria. The brutal and rapacious character of the Assyrians made them no friends, and their vassal states were always hopefully looking for any means of escape from the Assyrian power. Egypt kept the hope of revolt alive by offers of military assistance to those who would rebel against Assyria. The death of a king seemed the most opportune time for revolt, since his successor would need time to get his power organized and might even face some competition at home for his throne. Therefore, when King Sargon II of Assyria died, about 705 B.C., revolts began in Western Asia, the kingdom of Judah under King Hezekiah taking part in it, in the hope of military aid from Egypt, although the prophet Isaiah warned that the revolt would fail. The new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, set out recovering his empire. One rebellious city after another was reconquered, with the hideous cruelty characteristic of Assyria. And in 701 B.C., Sennacherib's huge army invaded the kingdom of Judah. Midway through it, they paused briefly to defeat the Egyptian army, then moved on to besiege Jerusalem. None of the smaller cities of Judah were able to resist. 2 Kings 18, verse 13, and Isaiah 36, verse 1 say that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then followed the siege of Jerusalem, which was ended when the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night and Sennacherib gave up the siege and fled back to his own land. In confirmation of this, Sennacherib's own record of this says, "I then besieged Hezekiah of Judah, who had not submitted to my yoke, and I captured 46 of his strong cities and fortresses, and innumerable small cities which were round about them, with the battering of rams, and the assault of engines, and the attack of foot soldiers, and by mines and breaches made in the wall. I brought out therefrom 200,150 people, both small and great. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up within Jerusalem, his royal city." Ancient kings were boastful of their victories, but never of their defeats. So King Sennacherib tactfully fails to state how the siege of Jerusalem ended. But he does confirm the capture of all the other cities of Judah and the deportation therefrom of 200,150 people. Remember that all the people of the 10 northern tribes were already settled around the south end of the Caspian Sea in the Assyrian deportation of Israel. Now to them was added a large portion of the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, so that the Assyrian deportation included all of the 10 tribes and a substantial representation from the other two. These were the people who became your ancestors and mine when they moved into Europe. Over the years, the increasing numbers of the Israelite tribes expanded northward along both sides of the Caspian Sea. They were not basically city builders, but farmers and herdsmen. Probably in the early part of their stay there, the Assyrians sternly discouraged the building of cities, which would naturally be fortified centers of resistance. As they were moving into this area, herded along as prisoners, robbed of all their belongings, they had to make themselves brush shelters or booths where they stopped for any length of time. Here in the southwest, our Indians call such a brush shelter a wickiup. The Hebrews called it a sukkah, applying the name also to a tent. It was the only house a nomad owned. The plural of sukkah was sukkoth. Gradually, this was slurred over into skuth and used of a tent dweller or nomad. And finally, among the Greeks, this was slurred over into Scyth and Scythian. The great carving on the Behistun rock made about 516 BC carried inscriptions showing the many different nations who were tributary to King Darius I of Persia. These inscriptions were written in Old Persian, in Median, and in Assyrian. They showed that among these were a Scythian nation, called in Assyrian and Babylonian, Gimri, the name meaning the tribes. From Gimri was derived the name of the Kimmerians, who settled somewhat to the north and into the Ukraine. But the Behistun inscriptions also stated that these people were called Sakka in Persian and Median. So already the later names are beginning to evolve. The great Greek historian Herodotus, who lived from 484 to 425 BC, and who was generally called the father of history, speaking of these people, says, "The Sakki, or Scyths, were clad in trousers and had on their heads tall, stiff caps rising to a point. They bore the bow of their country and the dagger, besides which they carried the battle axe, or sagaris. They were in truth Emergian Scythians, but the Persians called them Sakai, since that is the name which they give to all Scythians. Incidentally, some of the magnificent carved walls of the ancient ruins of the Persian palace at Persepolis show illustrations of those Sakai in their trousers and pointed caps, bringing tribute to the Persian king." We are now getting further clues to these people. Herodotus says that the Scythians, or Sakai, first appeared in that land in the 7th century B.C., which is the very same period in which the tribes of Israel were settled there by their Assyrian conquest. Their use of the battle axe as a weapon is a carryover from their history as Israel. In Jeremiah 51, verse 20, God says of Israel, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. We will see later that the name evolved from Sake to Saxon, and it is noteworthy that the battle axe was the great weapon of the Saxons. These Scythians, or Sake, lived up to God's description of Israel as his battle axe and weapons of war. They became a military people of great power who did much to break up ancient nations. The Greek geographer and historian Strabo, who lived between 63 BC and about 21 AD, says, most of the Scythians, beginning from the Caspian Sea, are called Dahae Scythae, and those situated more toward the east, Massagetae and Sakae. The rest have the common name of Scythians, but each tribe has its own peculiar name. The Sakae had made incursions similar to those of the Cimmerians and Treres, some near their own country, others at a greater distance. They occupied Bactriana and got possession of the most fertile tract in Armenia, which was called after their own name, Sakasini. They advanced even as far as the Cappadocians, those particularly situated near the Euxine Sea, which today we call the Black Sea, who are now called the Pontici. This was but the early part of their expansion, however. When a century had elapsed since their deportation to this land of Scythia, they had grown strong enough to begin the long series of harassing wars against their conquerors, the Assyrians. They lacked the strength to capture the powerfully fortified group of cities around the Assyrian capital, and in turn, their nomadic habits made it easy for them to retreat before a too powerful Assyrian army. But generations of this constant warfare wore down the Assyrians and bled them white, so that when the Medes finally overran Assyria and captured Nineveh in 612 BC, their victory was a fairly easy one against the exhausted Assyrians. From this point on, I could refer you to just one historical book which alone fully traces the Scythians onto their settlement in England as the Anglo-Saxons. Sharon Turner's History of the Anglo-Saxons is one of the most thoroughly documented historical studies ever produced, and its reliability is beyond question. He traces the Anglo-Saxons of Britain back to the Scythians. Unfortunately, he doesn't go the one step further and trace the Scythians back to Israel, but we can do that from other sources. So we see that the migrations of Israel, first into Scythia, expanding there, then gaining the names of Goths, Angli, and Saxons, and under those names, moving on into their present European homelands, is a well-established historical fact.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.